Our text today comes to us in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. I want to read some other passages of Scripture that will help us to rightly understand what is going on in our text. And so first, we'll look at God's Word as we have it in the second Psalm. So Psalm 2. And I will read Psalm 2. So let us pay close attention to this hearing of God's holy word. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." And now let us also turn to the Gospel of Luke. And we'll be looking at a passage from Luke 16. And particularly we'll be reading from verse 19 on through verse 31. Now, note here that there's a man named Lazarus in this story, as there's a different Lazarus in our text. But notice what Jesus says in terms of not believing, even though one rise from the dead, which is what happens in our text with Lazarus. So let us hear this word of the Lord, starting again, Luke 16, verse 19. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' And then he said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.'" Thus far in this reading of his word. And now let us turn to our text from the Gospel of John. And we'll be looking primarily at verses 38 to 53 of this passage. Actually, we'll be looking primarily at verses 45 through 53. But reading from verse 38. And again, this is taking place after Lazarus, a different Lazarus, has died, and Jesus comes to him and his sisters, Mary and Martha. So verse 38, then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. And thus far in this reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to all who hear it today and maybe later. So, beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, after his coming back from death, Lazarus could have gone on all the talk shows, written a book. Lazarus, remember, is sick and he dies. And after 4 days of being wrapped in grave clothes, his body starting to give off a stench, he's raised to life by Jesus. He steps out of the tomb and people want to know, what's it like to be dead and come back to life? Is heaven real? Lazarus, how has this experience changed your life? You might be familiar with Alfred Lord Tennyson. He is probably the best known poet of England's Victorian age. He wrote this about the raising of Lazarus, and he has it right. Behold a man raised up by Christ. The rest remaineth unrevealed. He told it not, or something sealed the lips of the evangelist. John, who writes this testimony of this event, as he's moved by the Holy Spirit, reveals to us no testimony from Lazarus about his death to resurrection experience. And that ought to tell us, beloved, that this account is not so much about Lazarus as it is about Jesus. It's about Jesus being the Son of God. It's about Christ coming into the world to build his church, that he will raise up to glory on the last day. The resurrection of Lazarus is a demonstration of Jesus as the Redeemer from bondage to sin and death. The resurrection of Lazarus is a foretaste of what Christ will do for all that he came into the world to save. As he said to Lazarus' sister Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And so then when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, the result was, he that was dead came forth. By this miracle, Christ Jesus testified that he was the conqueror of sin, death, and Satan. And even the heightened enmity against Jesus that is a consequence of his raising Lazarus, even the wicked plotting to put Jesus to death all serve the redemptive purposes of God for which Christ came into the world as Jesus the Savior. Now Jesus, as recorded in just the previous chapter, stated that He and His Father in heaven were one. He was equating Himself with God. And when this Jesus had raised Lazarus from death as a testimony that He, the Son of God, indeed was Christ, that He was the second person of the Godhead, when He did that, there are two opposing responses to His sign, the resurrection of Lazarus. Two opposing responses. One, many, we read, of the Jewish witnesses believed in Him. Many believed in Him. But the other response, some went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. And Jesus said, "He who is not against me, he who is not for me is against me. He who is not for me is against me." And whenever Jesus proclaims Himself, whether it's here by this miracle, by His word, whenever He proclaims Himself, He always brings about a division in His hearers. Those who believe Him to be indeed the Son of Man and yet also the Son of God, and those who don't. Even though they might be amazed by the signs that He works, many followed Him because of His signs. Didn't necessarily believe that He was, in fact, the Son of God, the promised Messiah. Those who don't believe, they are at enmity with Jesus. They are against Him. And this is true of everyone who, in their hearts, don't really believe in Jesus Christ. Deep down in their hearts, don't really believe in Him. They're against Him. And their enmity shows up, as it does in our text, shows up in our day as well. It shows up in the way they conduct their lives. Those Jews whose hatred of Jesus is riled up by the resurrection of Jesus, I mean, think, if they quit suppressing the truth, if they accept that Jesus really is God, because God alone can do this, raising someone from the dead, if they really accepted that, believed that, they'd have to change their whole Judaistic perspective on life. Because in Judaism, which is the religion of the Pharisees, it's kind of a man-centered perversion of the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, the law of God. But in Judaism, as Paul points it out, as Hebrew points it out, it does not give Christ the preeminence. And in our day, beloved, believing in Christ Jesus means you have to change your way of thinking. You have to change it away from all the other philosophies and religions where man essentially is the measure of all things. If Jesus is indeed the way, the truth, and the life, then you have to give up all your other presuppositions that are foundational to the way that you think and to the way that you live. And those in our text who do not believe in Jesus, therefore they go with sinister motives to the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees were perhaps the most visible of the Jewish leaders. They served as public teachers, they served as scribes, they served as leaders in the local synagogues, the place of worship. And the Pharisees were known generally to be against Jesus. And we see that throughout the gospel accounts. We see Jesus saying that about them. They showed their enmity already by their unreceptive responses to His miracles. Healing of the blind man, others. These Pharisees were members of the ruling council called the Sanhedrin. And so they could take judicial action against Jesus. So if you had a gripe against Jesus, if you hated Him, you went there because they might be able to do something about it. The Sanhedrin controlled all the Jewish internal affairs under the watchful eye of the Roman authorities. And the Sanhedrin was presided over by the chief priest. And he had effectively the most influence because most of the priests were Sadducees. These Sadducees, as we know from Scripture, was a sect that did not believe in the resurrection. Here, they're dealing with, Jesus having just resurrected Lazarus. They didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. They believed that the soul perishes at death, and thus they denied that there's an afterlife with penalties and rewards from your earthly life. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees really were theological opponents. There was no love lost between them at all. But what we see here is they eagerly joined together in the evil work of putting to death the Lord's anointed, Jesus. And so we read, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council, a Sadducee council. Now, should we be surprised that these two, who really aren't theologically even on the same page, that they would get together against the Lord's anointed? No, because this is a fulfillment of Psalm 2 that we read. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ. And so this council gets together after they hear from those who didn't believe what Jesus had done. And they ask, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. Now this is not a rhetorical question. The answer they're looking for is not, oh, we should believe in him, because the signs that he does testify that he is indeed, as he says, one with the Father. He's the Son of God and also the Son of Man. He's the Lord God of Israel, testified to by our Old Testament scriptures, Moses and prophets. He's him. We should believe in him. And the truth is that everyone who hears of this Jesus Christ, through the proclamation of the gospel, who hears of his works, is called to believe in him. Everybody's called to believe in Jesus Christ. No, their question, what shall we do, is really, how do we keep this Jesus from endangering our status quo? It's really a question that reveals their stubborn unbelief and their enmity against this Jesus. And again, you know, these are leaders of the Old Testament religion, of Judaism. Their stubborn unbelief is in spite of having Moses and the prophets and the one they pointed to who raised Lazarus is right here. Should we be surprised at their stubborn unbelief in spite of all the testimony? Well, remember Jesus' teaching in Luke 16 that we read. The rich man Lazarus, the beggar. Jesus says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And that's exactly what has happened. Lazarus was raised by Jesus, and yet they don't believe in Jesus. So we need to understand, beloved, that, you know, it's not the witnessing of miracles back in that day, done by Jesus' apostles. It's not the witnessing of those miracles that brings sinners to repentant, change of mind, faith. Nothing can overcome the hardness of the heart of unbelief except the sovereign, irresistible grace of God. So when you and I, praise the Lord, come to believe in this Jesus who raised Lazarus, believe in him to be the Son of God indeed, when we believe that Jesus is the conqueror of sin, death, and Satan, that he is the resurrection, that he is the life and the way and the truth. When we believe that, then give credit to God for his grace and mercy. That's the only way that's true of you and me. And be thankful that you are indeed one of the children of God, as we read, for whom he gave himself and shed his precious blood to redeem you unto resurrection life. But again, the call of the gospel, beloved, the call of the gospel to everyone within its hearing is to have a change of mind. That's what repentance means, to have a change of mind, to repent, and to accord to Jesus Christ the preeminence in all things as is his due. Because the only reason anyone does not believe in him is because they are still actively suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And as long as anyone stubbornly persists in unbelief, they remain under God's condemnation. What shall we do? The council asks. Well, the Sanhedrin's concern, beloved, was not for God's glory, not for God's glory, but for self-interest. They feared that if more and more people came to believe and follow this Jesus, that would create such a disturbance in the land that the Romans would no longer tolerate a sort of separate Jewish province. And so what do they say? They will take away our place. And they meant the temple. And remember that the temple, really, the Jerusalem temple, is really the source of all the Pharisees and the high priests' influence and power. And so what's happening here is this council, we need to see this, this council is claiming for itself the temple and its offices, which belong to God. And that's an attitude that we Christians have to guard against too. So we don't claim the church to be our church and don't use our offices in the church for our rather than God's glory. So the priests and the Pharisees, their enmity against Jesus is rooted in their attachment to the earthly kingdom of Israel, instead of, as it ought to have been, not on the shadows of, but on the reality of the kingdom of heaven, which is not of this earth, which was now at hand in their time through the coming of Christ into the world. His kingdom is the reality of which earthly Israel, with its earthly Jerusalem, with its Levitical high priest, with its kings, was only a type. In their hateful, stubborn unbelief in Jesus, and this is the sad thing, because they refuse to believe in Him, they don't realize, as those of us who do believe in Him, they don't realize that it's not in the shadows of types of Him, not in the things of this present world, that you can find life's meaning, that you can find true satisfaction, that you can find delight and rest. It's not in the shadows, not anything else. It's only in Jesus Christ. Augustine, so well said back in about the 5th century A.D., he says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." When we believe in Jesus Christ, we have that rest. And these Pharisees and Sadducees and Caiaphas the high priest did not, as do none of those who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that rest in God that Augustine spoke about, that we long for, is only through having attained peace with God, which is only through the cross of Jesus Christ. His death for His people, as Caiaphas was given to prophesy, we'll look at that in a little bit, His death is the only means to peace with God, for it's through His shed blood that we have the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. And we have those things only by faith, by believing in this Jesus Christ, the one who raised up Lazarus from the dead. And also as well, beloved, it's only by believing in Jesus Christ that we may live in the comfort now of anticipating the full blessedness of the world to come through the resurrection. No matter the political turmoils of our present age, no matter the oppression by earthly rulers, at the resurrection, we will then fully acknowledge, as we really should already now, we will then fully acknowledge that those sufferings were not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us at the resurrection. The Sanhedrin, this council of Pharisees and priests, did not have that perspective, which is only by faith in Jesus Christ, by believing His word. Rather, their perspective, their outlook on life, was really driven by fear of losing the things of this world they were so attached to. Their priesthood, the temple, the man-made commandments. So the Sanhedrin's question, "What shall we do?" is rather abruptly answered by the chief priest Caiaphas. "What should we do?" he says. "It's expedient for us to put Jesus to death." Now let's be reminded here that the office of high priest that Caiaphas held that year has its origins in the need of a mediator to stand between God's people, who are all sinners, who are all unholy, to stand between them and the holy God. The Levitical high priest that, you know, we follow all the way up to Caiaphas, that was established under Moses. And it was a type of the mediatorship, type of the priesthood of Christ Jesus. The first high priest, as we know, was Aaron. And he accomplished his mediatorial, his priestly role by bringing sacrifices on behalf of himself as well as the people of God. And he brought them the sacrifice, the blood of sacrifice. He brought it before God's mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And the blood sacrifice, as it was God's appointed means to make atonement for sin, blood sacrifice, that alone, the sacrifice of blood, that alone removed the barrier that alienated sinners from the holy God. There's no reconciliation apart from shed blood. There is no dwelling with God in fellowship with Him, God being in the midst of His people, unless there is shed blood. We see that taking place in Leviticus 16, where the Lord instructs how the high priest is to make atonement for sin of His people via the sprinkled blood of sacrifice, pointing to what Jesus would do in its fulfillment. And now, in our text at this time of history, He who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, is here. And He's here as the Jews of Jesus' day are about to celebrate the Passover. Remember, that's the remembrance of God's delivering His people out of bondage in Egypt, sparing them the judgment that the angel of the Lord sent upon unbelieving Egypt, sparing them by the blood of the Lamb. Now think about this. What a perverse twist to have a high priest whose office dates back to Aaron, whose sacrifices will be fulfilled by Jesus, our Passover Lamb. I mean, what a twist to have the high priest, Caiaphas, plot the murder of the true high priest, Jesus Christ. How twisted are man's thoughts when suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. See that today as well. And yet, as lawless and as wicked is this plotting of the death of Jesus, it is by that very death that Jesus will fulfill His priestly work that neither Aaron nor Caiaphas ever could. That's how it works. So how blind is Caiaphas, the high priest, to the biblical meaning of the office that he holds? He is in the depravity of sin, Caiaphas is. And deliverance from the depravity of sin can only be through the very Jesus he wants to murder. See the irony of all this? The eventual success of his plot, which is the crucifixion of Jesus, is the very means by which God does deliver sinners from the blindness and depravity of sin. See, when Caiaphas says to the other members of the council, "You know nothing at all," it's kind of like a put-down, really. He's saying to them, you haven't got a clue as to what really needs to be done here with Jesus. You're not thinking as you should. The most expedient thing for us to serve our own welfare is that one man, namely Jesus, ought to be sacrificed so that Judaism, so that our temple and our way of life might be preserved. That's his take on it. Wicked thinking. But Christ became incarnate as Jesus to build His church. The church whose shadows established under Moses and Aaron. The church with its temple that Caiaphas serves and the Levitical priesthood of which Caiaphas is one. They were all passing away because the reality was here. Jesus was here. And what's also interesting to note that so Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, they're thinking that if they put Jesus to death, that will preserve the temple from its destruction by the Romans. And yet just decades later in 70 AD, the Roman army comes and destroys the Jerusalem temple. So, beloved, we need to understand that the Old Testament church is not what Jesus came to persevere, to preserve, but to fulfill it as his one body, made up of all the children of God, both from Jews and Gentiles. That's the sense of our text when it says, dying not only for the nation, but for those scattered abroad. Remember the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, it is through the cross, through the blood of Jesus, that Jesus reconciles both Jews and Gentiles, people like you and I, to God in one body. It's his church. But that reconciliation, which will be fully enjoyed by all of us who believe in him, that fullness will not happen until the resurrection. And we who experience that fullness are only those who do, in fact, believe in the Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead, who is the Son of God, who is the conqueror of sin, death, and Satan. And so Caiaphas, in his sinful enmity against Jesus, even though he's a high priest, speaks wickedly, self-preserving words. It's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. But John tells us that Caiaphas' words are the prophecy of the high priest that year, meaning that year highlighted by the crucifixion of Jesus. And then John says, he said this not of his own accord. This prophecy is not of his own accord. Now, let's understand that the words by which Caiaphas conveyed his wicked intent to murder Jesus, those words are entirely Caiaphas' responsibility, and he will be held accountable for them. What is not of Caiaphas' own account, his own accord, is that God directed Caiaphas' willful choice of words so that they, in fact, express God's sovereign purposes in Jesus Christ to gather his church. And so God so directed, and Caiaphas doesn't know this, he so directed the choice of Caiaphas' phraseology that the words which were uttered by a cold-blooded murderer expressed the redemptive love of God in Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? The murderous Caiaphas, who was the chief priest also at Jesus' mock trial before his crucifixion, is used by God to speak of Christ's death as having the purpose of gathering God's elect into the one flock that will be resurrected on the last day. So Caiaphas thinks and Caiaphas plans and speaks about the death of Christ as substitutionary. Let one man die instead of the whole nation, he says. But God uses the very same words of Caiaphas to speak about the substitutionary death of Christ with a vastly different meaning than Caiaphas had. The substitutionary death of this prophecy that God speaks through Caiaphas' words, the substitutionary death of Jesus, is really his suffering on the behalf of all the Father gave him, suffering the wages of sin that they deserve to suffer, that all of us deserve to suffer. His substitutionary death, beloved, that we remember via the Lord's Supper today, is his substituting on the cross for us the suffering of God's wrath against your and my sin. That alone makes satisfaction for his justice against our sin. The only way we can be reconciled to God. That substitutionary death that is prophesied here, that does atone for sin, then brings those sinners to whom the atonement is applied by faith, by believing in Jesus, brings them from death to new life in Christ. Spiritual death to new life in Christ and to physical resurrection from death at the resurrection, the general resurrection when Christ comes back. And then the life, the fullness of resurrection life. See, Caiaphas could plot and even carry out the crucifixion of Jesus, but the will that was accomplished in Jesus' death was not that of Caiaphas, but that of the sovereign God for the sake of his church's salvation. As Proverbs 19:1 so well puts it, There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Caiaphas's God-willed prophecy will come to pass. Jesus, through the proclamation of his gospel and its application onto faith by his Holy Spirit, would gather into one the children of God scattered abroad. That's how you and I were brought to faith, incorporated into the body of Christ, the church, whose head is the Jesus Christ who raised Lazarus from death. Yes, the Sanhedrin, from that day of their council's determination to murder Jesus, they now seek to put their lawless plan into effect. And they succeed in that Jesus is indeed put to the death of the cross. But as Acts 2:23 so succinctly points out, Jesus, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you, the Jews, have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. The resurrection of Lazarus is what triggered this murderous intent by Caiaphas, so that God's redemptive purposes in Jesus would be carried out. The children of God were and are being gathered into one, the one body of Christ, which is manifested in the visible church. And God uses Caiaphas' words and deeds to that very end. So if you believe, and I hope you do, if you believe in the Jesus Christ against whom Caiaphas so murderously expressed his enmity, you may be assured that the sovereign God who used the wickedness of Caiaphas for the sake of redemption in Jesus Christ, he will continue to use all the deeds of man in our day as well in order to build the church of Jesus Christ until the day of its triumph in heaven. And so when you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, may you therefore be found among those who are for Jesus by believing in him, who alone delivers from God's condemnation unto resurrection life. And so, beloved, believe and keep believing the gospel every time you hear it. Believe in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who suffered the cross to deliver sinners like you and I from the power of sin and death, who is the resurrection and the life, and give him the preeminence in all things. So live unto him now in anticipation of the fullness of life and glory at the resurrection. Amen.